I invite you to open in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study of this wonderful book, having taken a three-week break now, coming back to Hebrews chapter 11, specifically verses 13 through 16 is our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Before we go to the text specifically, I invite you to once again please bow with me, and we will invoke the Lord's blessing and the ministry of His Spirit on this time together in His Word. And Father, you know the desires of our heart. You know the distractions of our mind. You know that our primary desire is to focus now on you as you speak to us through your Word and as your Holy Spirit communicates to us in ways that we really don't understand but that we treasure. We thank you for the dynamic that is your Holy Spirit, the person who is your Holy Spirit within each of us who are your children. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, that this would be the morning of their salvation, and that they would see from your word the, not only the necessity but the urgency of entrusting their lives to you for all eternity. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, The Patriarchs, A Faith Focused on Eternity. A Faith Focused on Eternity. And just, I think you're all familiar with the term patriarch, but just in case somebody isn't, patriarch generically refers to the head of a family or the head of a tribe. Biblically, the patriarchs are the fathers of the human race and also the fathers of the Hebrew nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, primarily. And we will see some of those patriarchs represented in this passage, as we have seen throughout chapter 11, especially, as the writer has outlined and introduced us to each one and given characteristics of their faith, characteristics that we are to learn and to emulate by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has been said that faith has its greatest victory in the hour of a believer's death, when all of earthly life, that is relationships, joys, sorrows, ambitions, are all left behind and the eternal realities of one's faith take center stage. I believe that to be true. Our faith is never more urgent and never more in focus than when we face our departure into eternity. And while Linda and I were away, I reflected much on that thought. Much on it. Not in a morose way, but in really an encouraging way, the way it's reflected here in the text. And in thinking about it and reflecting on it, I remembered with deep gratitude to the Lord those precious friends and ministry companions from within our own church family who have been transported to heaven since Linda and I arrived here almost 7 years ago. I speak of Colette Hedelius, Harry Hebert, Ray Korb, Don Hodge, Stan Broder, Phyllis Bettis, and add to those the departure of other saints, and they are rightly called saints, from outside this congregation, including my own wife's brother and father over that period of time. And there are many more, of course. But these are precious to us because they're so close and they have been part of our family. My point is, each of those saints lived lives that were governed by confident assurance in the promises of God. Yet when it came to the moment of their departure, they had never seen the fulfillment of even one of God's promises that referred to their future in eternity, that referred to their spiritual well-being after they leave this life. Not one of them. And yet they have confident faith in God's promises. They never saw the catching away of Christ's church. They never saw their spiritual perfection, of course, this side of heaven. They didn't see the return of Christ. They didn't see his kingdom established on earth where righteousness and peace will reign. They didn't see the ultimate glory and vindication of Jesus Christ himself. They didn't see the final judgment of Satan and his demons. They didn't see God putting an end to sin. They didn't see the eternal state. They didn't see any of that. and yet they believed it as if they were experiencing it right now in the moment. What's the source of that kind of confidence? You have that kind of confidence if you're a believer. What is the source of that confident assurance? Well, Peter and Paul and others in Scripture tell us, of course. Peter puts it this way, and I'm quoting from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. You needn't turn there because I'm going to go on to something else fairly quickly. You're familiar with this passage. He says, we as believers are those who have never seen Christ, and yet we love him. And we've never seen Christ, and yet we believe in him. We've never seen him, yet we greatly rejoice because of him and what he has accomplished for us and in us and through us. We have never seen Christ, and yet we experience him and rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What is the source of that kind of confidence? Well, you know the answer, and Peter gives it to us in the very next verse. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your what? Faith. The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It will not come as news to you, but it's an important reminder that our confidence is the product of our faith, and our faith is the product of God's grace. He infused it into us. He gave it to us. This is not a human enterprise. This is a divine resource that God himself, by the Holy Spirit, by his grace and mercy, granted to us while we were yet sinners and brought us to repentance. And then the writer of Hebrews adds this, and this is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In our studies, our prior studies of especially chapter 11 of Hebrews, we saw that in that verse, assurance, or as King James puts, the substance or the confidence, is really reflective of confident assurance. Our faith provides us with confident assurance. In other words, God, who is the author and source of faith, has by that faith provided confident assurance that the things hoped for in the future will actually come to pass. However, for the original readers of Hebrews, that assurance wasn't purely subjective. It had an objective element to it. It was based on the knowledge that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies and all of the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple. They understood that, and we've seen from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews repeatedly calling them back to the fact that Jesus Christ is better than, is greater than the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament tabernacle. All of that was fulfilled in Christ, and he is better. Therefore, leave that behind and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. That's the whole thrust of the book, in summary. And now he's showing illustrations from many of those Old Testament saints of the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit calls us to demonstrate, to possess. But the point that I've made before and the point that I want to reiterate is that Christian faith is not purely subjective faith. Oh, I believe because I believe. Our faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints, faith in God and his promises and his revelations. We have an object to our faith that is a true object. Therefore, our faith is valid. And that's the point that we're making here from Hebrews chapter 11. Their faith, and ours, is consistent with the evidence, yet it takes us beyond the evidence in our commitment to reveal truth. And that's how believers can come to the point of their departure from this world with confidence that what God has said is true, because what God said in the past came to pass. And when Jesus came and he made prophecies, except for the very end time prophecies, they've come to pass. And we can look at God's track record and say, yeah, he's reliable, therefore we can trust him. And then God gives us supernatural faith, the supernatural ability to believe in the promises of God, and that gives us confident assurance. And that's vitally important. It is a gift from God. All of those people who saw Jesus in the flesh on earth and did not believe, they had more evidence than they needed, and yet they chose not to believe it. They couldn't believe it unless they were granted the faith to believe it. It is impossible for the natural man to believe the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually appraised, Paul tells us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the natural man is at odds with God, hates God, cannot trust in God. They need to be penetrated by faith and granted faith. But that's the nature of Christian faith. It is based on evidence. And that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is reminding them of. We also saw that the word in the NASB translated conviction also means assurance, and it also means evidence. So God has also provided convincing and convicting evidence that the things not seen are real. It's those realities in the spiritual realm. You haven't seen Jesus. You don't see Jesus in heaven. You don't see him as your high priest, and yet you believe it. He's interceding for you. That's a spiritual reality. I mean, it's a reality, but it's in the spiritual realm. We can't see that. We've never seen Jesus. And yet, as Peter says, we love him and we trust him. Why? Because God, by means of our faith, has given us the confident assurance that his promises are true. And therefore, we can stand. No, it's true. Absolutely true. We can stand and say that with no doubt at all, even though we've never seen any of it other than through the words of God's testimony, the scripture. Those wonderful realities are all in the spiritual realm and therefore cannot be seen except through the eyes of faith. And seeing them through the eyes of faith then becomes the conviction of things not seen. And that, again, is by the power of the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to comprehend and trust in the weight of the evidence. And that kind of faith, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 2, says brings approval. In other words, it pleases God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 says that by it, by that kind of faith, men of old gained approval. In other words, they pleased God. And the writer calls his readers to consider the faith of their Old Testament heroes, whom he lists in chapter 11, and to consider the ultimate result of their faith. And then the remainder of Hebrews chapter 11, as we have seen, records many of those heroes by name, and we've studied each of them. Abel, who demonstrated a faith that worshiped God. Enoch, who demonstrated a faith that pleased God, so much so that God just said, come on home. He didn't even have to die, just snatched him up. Like we're going to be snatched up if we're here when the Lord calls his church home. Same dynamic. Noah, who demonstrated a faith that feared God. That's a reverential awe. He feared God, he believed God, he built that ship, and he proclaimed, I believe, righteousness for all of those years he was building that ship. He demonstrated a faith that feared God reverentially. And then Abraham and Sarah as well, who demonstrated a faith that believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted to him as righteousness. You believe God if you're a Christian, and guess what? That faith is accounted to you as righteousness, the same as it was to Abraham. The writer of Hebrews also mentions Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Samson and David. Are you writing these down? And Samson, and David, and Samuel, the prophets, and others whom God was pleased with. They gained his approval. Here's the point. Their patient, persevering trust in God demonstrated the genuineness of their faith, and that pleased him. So please take that to heart. Take that to heart. Your patient, persevering, tenacious, unwavering faith in God pleases him. But also, I know that your faith is not always unwavering, and your faith is not always tenacious, nor was theirs. In fact, some of their unbelief and their lack of faith leaves us scratching our heads. That's how Ishmael came about, because Abraham and Sarah didn't believe God when he said they would have a son, and through that son, he would bring the Hebrew nation and the blessing of all the world through Messiah. They didn't believe that, so they concocted their own plan and came up with the Arabs. But the point is, these heroes of the faith, so to speak, these exemplary people of faith, were not judged by their lapses in faith or in obedience. They're judged by the continuity of their lives, the character of their lives. And so they're held up in Scripture as those who are exemplary, even though they were faulty as human beings, like we are faulty as human beings. But collectively, the writer of Hebrews holds them up as those who long for the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in heaven. In other words, they had a faith that focused not on the temporal, but on the eternal. The writer here in this passage we're going to look at in just a few moments, verses 13 through 16, his primary goal was to encourage his readers to remain faithful. Remain faithful to their initial profession of faith in Jesus as their Messiah, despite any difficult temporal circumstances, and they were facing enormous difficulty in temporal circumstances, but to hold fast to their conviction and their profession, because God is faithful and will keep all of his promises, just like he kept his promises to Abraham. So let's look at the passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. And here the writer is referring to the patriarch that he mentioned in the previous verse, and which I've mentioned already. And he says of them, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I remember Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And that applies to all of us who love him. God has prepared a place for us as he prepared a place for these patriarchs. That passage illustrates some key characteristics of a faith that focuses on eternity. And I want us to look at those as reflected in and demonstrated in the lives of these patriarchs. And there are five of them. The first one being, it endures to the end. A faith that focuses on eternity, as illustrated in the lives of these patriarchs, endures to the end. In other words, endures to death. Verse 13 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, the first part of verse 13, the writer says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Their faith endured to the end, despite the fact that their faith seemed to be misplaced, because they never saw the fulfillment of those promises. Ultimately, so even though their faith seemed to be misplaced. For example, Abraham had the promises of God that he would be the father of a great nation. He would have descendants as numerous as the stars above his head and the sand below his feet, and that his descendants would inherit the promised land, and that Messiah would come from his lineage, and through Messiah, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 12 and elsewhere. All of those promises, we call them the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. However, when you come to the end of Abraham's life, the closest Abraham ever came to seeing those promises fulfilled was one son, Isaac. That was it. God promised him multiple, countless descendants. He saw one, Isaac, the child of promise. Then Isaac's son, Jacob, who of course is Abraham's grandson, who would become Israel later in his life and who would become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was only 15 years old when Abraham died, so Abraham never saw the tribes, never saw the nation flourishing, and yet he died in confident assurance as if he had seen it physically himself. That's the nature of his faith. That's the nature of your faith and mine. If we die today, we will die as believers, believing in the promises that God has made for our eternal well-being. Again, having never seen Christ, having never seen any of those promises fulfilled yet. But we know his track record, and we have the Holy Spirit convincing us. That's a supernatural enabling. By faith, Abraham knew that Isaac and Jacob were the first fruits of God's promise to make of him a great nation and to bring about countless descendants. And he was satisfied with that. And he praised God, knowing what God was going to do. That's the nature of his faith. A faith focused on eternity endures to the end, even though it may seem like that faith has been misplaced. Also, it endures to the end despite all apparent setbacks or delays. This is important for us. Because of our culture, because if you're watching a one-hour program, everything for the most part is going to be resolved within that hour. If you're watching a half-an-hour program, it's going to be resolved in 26 and a half minutes. We've grown up in that kind of expectation. But verse 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, they didn't seek instant gratification. God, you promised, therefore I expect it now. Well, what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with us when we hear preachers and Christians over and over and over again saying, God has saved me for health and wealth and prosperity and all of these good things now. And God, I want them now because you promised them now. And I planted my seed faith or I gave my money or whatever it is. How much of a contrast that is to the reality that these people were called to believe God and then wait for God's timing. Have you noticed that God doesn't consult us on his timing? He just doesn't. And it's a good thing because we don't understand his timing. We don't even often understand his plan. But these people understood the promises of God and patiently waited till God delivered on them, although they didn't see them this side of heaven. So the patriarchs learned to trust God, albeit sometimes only after not doing so. In other words, like with Ishmael, Abraham and Sarah learned to trust God, but not until after they've made some serious mistakes. And that brings us to the next characteristic of a faith that focuses on eternity. It welcomes future fulfillment. It just welcomes the timing of God. Even though it may not understand it, and even though it may desire passionately to see the fulfillment of, don't you desire passionately to see the salvation of your loved ones who aren't saved yet? God, come on, you can do it. So do it. We don't understand God's timing. We don't understand why he brings some to faith on the thief on the cross at the final minutes of life, or brings some to faith when they're very young, giving them a whole life of learning and growing in the faith and learning to love God and trust him and serve him. And others come to faith on their deathbeds and everywhere in between. God, why don't you just do it all now, God? I mean, if we were in your place, we would do... No, don't go there with God. Don't go there with God. But you understand the point. A faith that focused on eternity understands there will be future fulfillment and we can be satisfied with that. Verse 13 again, second part. But having seen them, the promises of God, and having welcomed them from a distance, if you have the King James, from afar, way, way in the distance, was Abraham's understanding of Messiah. From a distance in the King James is translated afar off, in the ESV, from afar. You get the point. So what does all that mean? It means that they saw the fulfillment of God's promises through the eyes of faith. Long long before they were fulfilled. In fact, some of them haven't yet to be fulfilled. In other words, they had the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. Interestingly, Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 56, talking to a group of Jewish adversaries, and he said to them, among other things, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And their response, hey, you're not even 46 years old, and you've seen Abraham? No, Abraham saw him. How did Abraham see him? Abraham saw him through the eyes of faith and believe the promises of God. Now, God may have given him some special revelation that isn't recorded in Scripture, but the point is, Abraham believed, and Abraham saw those promises from afar. That's the point. Abraham's faith in those promises brought him joy. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, Jesus said. Remember 1 Peter, though we have not seen Jesus, we love him. Though we do not now see him, but believe in him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And Peter was writing to first century believers who were under Neronian persecution, under the persecution of Nero. We have never seen that kind of persecution here, and prayerfully we never will. But he was saying to them, you love Jesus, and in that you rejoice, despite your temporal circumstances, despite the crucible of affliction that God has appointed for you. Well, there's an application here, because that's precisely how we see the promises of God that are not yet fulfilled. We see them from afar. We look ahead through the eyes of faith and through the Word of God and say, yeah, I believe that. I believe the book of Revelation and all that's going to unfold in the future. And I believe it. I would literally stake my life on its truth. And we may have to someday. Well, see, that's assurance. That's confident assurance that Holy Spirit gives us based on the authority and the evidence of God's Word itself and based on the work that the Holy Spirit is doing within us. And that's the way it was with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Sarah and with all of those Old Testament believers who pleased God because of that faith. You have that assurance. You have that conviction. It may not be unwavering, but you have it if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've entrusted your life to Christ. It's like going to college. You go to college and you study day after day, year after year. You work and you work and you work and you pay and you pay and you pay. Why do you do that? Because you have the settled, confident assurance that at the end of all of those studies, a degree will be granted. You see that degree from afar, if I can use that phrase. You understand the principle. And you are set on it, and you have confidence in it. If you have confidence in the institution, you'll have confidence in them honoring their promise to you to award you a degree after you've completed the requirements for that degree. God gave Abraham promises, and Abraham believed him. And God fulfilled those promises in raising up the nation of Israel and giving them a homeland. And there are other promises that he has not yet fulfilled, but he will. He will. What was lacking in the patriarchs' lives and ours was the fulfillment of God's promises. What was present in their lives and in ours is the faith to believe that God will fulfill them. And that governs our lives, like it governs the lives of a student who believes that the institution will give them what they have promised at the end of their studies. Well, there's a third characteristic of a faith that focuses on eternity. And it is that kind of faith considers this world transitory, temporary. Verse 13, again, of Hebrews chapter 11, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I can remember back in the early 60s when I was first starting to learn how to play guitar and banjo and other things, because I was a folkie. I was very much into the folk music scene of Southern California, and I hung out at clubs and so on. But there was one place I really enjoyed going, and I went there not often, but as often as I could, and that was Knott's Berry Farm. Most of you have heard of Knott's Berry Farm. Some of you maybe have hung out there. If you were able to hang out there in the 60s, you really hung out in the real Knott's Berry Farm before the roller coasters and all of that, and before the walls went up. I would go down there because it was a cheap place to go. You didn't have admission. But where I went, and I have a picture of it, the original Knott's Berry Farm wagon camp. And I would go there. I loved the setting, but I would go there because there was a group there. The group was called the Wagoneers. They were a folk group, and I would sit up as close as I could, and I would watch what they were doing, fingering, guitar, banjo. I would listen to the music, and I was beginning to learn. And that's primarily how I learned. I'd go to the folk clubs, and I'd sit up really close to Jackson Brown and others and see what they were doing with their fingers as they played, and that kind of thing, self-taught. But there was one song that I really enjoyed. It was my favorite song that the Wagoneers sang, and it was I'm Just a Poor Wayfaring Stranger. Abraham could have written this. I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world below. There is no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright land to which I go. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I come. So I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. There are other verses, but you get the point. That isn't just song lyrics. That is reflective of foundational biblical truths and necessary perspectives that the patriarchs knew very well and modeled them for us and for these first century Hebrew believers to which the writer of Hebrews is writing. I mean, we could add the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Kind of catchy little lyrics and yet profound, profound biblical perspectives. They knew they were pilgrims. This is the promised land. God had promised it to them and to their descendants, and yet they lived in that land as pilgrims, as strangers. This is a necessary perspective for us as well as for them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt as aliens and nomads in the very land that God had promised to them and their descendants. But they dwelt there in faith, believing God and looking beyond the temporal, beyond the temporal promised land even, to the eternal city of God. Their focus was on eternity. Their focus was on heaven, and that's where our focus needs to be also, ultimately. Because that governs and it tempers all of life. It puts it all into perspective. They confessed, they proclaimed that they were temporary in the land. They weren't dwelling there permanently. That brings us to another characteristic of a faith that focuses on eternity, and that is that it longs for heaven. And of course, these go together. It longs for heaven. And the patriarchs proclaimed that longing in verse 14, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." Those who say what kinds of things? That they are pilgrims, that they are just passing through. When the patriarchs acknowledged themselves as aliens and sojourners, they made it clear that they were not at home even in the promised land. But more importantly, they were actively seeking a country of their own, a better country, Scripture says. Now, they knew that the promised land was God's special gift to them, and that uniquely the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, would inhabit that land and own that land, and yet they were not satisfied with that land only. They longed for heaven. And there's an application for us here. And the application is this, and I think you have probably learned this, but let me remind you of it. There is no permanent satisfaction in the things of earth, even the best blessings of God on the human plane. There's no long-term ultimate satisfaction. They're all passing away. So we are too, as Paul said, we are to have our focus on the things above, not things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So even the best things of life are not to distract us from our heavenly calling and our heavenly vision and looking at the fulfillment of God's promises for us, even though we see them from afar. We are to be thankful for those kinds of blessings, but they're not to distract us from the perspective of keeping our eyes on Christ, on heaven, on the goal. They proclaimed their longing for heaven. And the evidence of that, this is interesting, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 11. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, what's that? It's as if the writer is realizing, okay, some of these people to whom I'm writing may be thinking, yeah, you know, they were temporary dwellers in the promised land, not because they were looking for heaven, but because they wanted to go back home to Mesopotamia from which they came. And so he wants to dispel that and say, no, if they had wanted to return, they had opportunity to return, and they chose not to return. They didn't settle permanently even in the promised land because that isn't where their ultimate focus was. Their ultimate focus was in heaven. And Mesopotamia represented their past. It represented their pagan lives. It represented the sin from which God had called them. They had no desire to return there. So his main point here in verse 15 is that Abraham and his family made a clean break from Mesopotamia and their past lives and sojourned in the promised land, but kept their hearts firmly fixed on heaven because that was the passion of their longing. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Again, their focus was far beyond the blessing of the promised land. They were focused on heaven. But even more importantly, they were focused on God. Not just a place, but a relationship, a person. And therefore, we come to our last characteristic of a faith that focuses on eternity, and at least the last one in this passage. There are many more. And that is, it longs for God himself. It longs for God, not just for a land, not just for heaven. The latter part of verse 16, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, this speaks of their relationship, not just their place. Their relationship with God, who has prepared for them a city. And note this, this is the ultimate reward. This is the ultimate gratification. This is the ultimate praise. This is what they longed for, a home in heaven, a home in the presence of God for all eternity, not just in the promised land, with a temple where he representatively was, not just a tabernacle in the wilderness, but in heaven, the actual Holy of Holies where Christ was, where God dwelt. He longed for God. Isn't that the longing of your own heart? To be with God, to worship him unhindered by sin, to love him purely. Isn't that the longing of your own assurance and conviction? Isn't that the praise of your heart when things go really, really rough here, to be with God, to be in heaven? Isn't that the praise of your heart when things are really joyous here? Yes, it's joyous, but I want heaven ultimately because my affections are focused on eternity as well. And consider this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that he who sanctifies, that is Christ, Christ who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, that is believers, Christ who sanctifies and believers who are sanctified are all from one Father. In other words, we're all a family. For which reason he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Listen to this. Think of it. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brethren or his sister. You understand the masculine term refers to all believers. He is not ashamed to call you his brethren, and God the Father is not ashamed to be called your God. By God's wondrous grace, he has granted you salvation and righteousness. Does that amaze you? Does that encourage you? It should. I don't know about you, and I say this in all sincerity. I have given him countless reasons to be ashamed of me, even to kick me out of the family, but he refuses to do it. Not because I'm so great, but because his love is that deep and that wide, that vast. Aren't you thankful for that? You look at the patriarchs, and they were just people. I mean, special calling, special time, very special ministry, but they were just flawed people who had faith because God granted it to them. That's us, flawed people who love the Lord and who have confident assurance in his promises because he has given us that faith. Like the patriarchs of old, I pray that God will grant us, you and me, the grace and confident assurance to live in faith and to die in faith. And for as long as we live, to be enduring to the end, welcoming the future fulfillment of all of God's promises, considering this world transitory, temporary, longing for heaven, and above all of that, longing for our God. Please bow with me. Our Father, that is the longing of our hearts, but we pray that you will run that longing deeper and deeper into our souls, into our thinking, into our lives, into our priorities, into the choices we make. Father, we do love you with an imperfect love and yet an impassioned love. We're so indebted to you. We're so grateful to you. We thank you so much for loving us. We understand, not in its fullness, but we understand the nature of our fallenness. We understand the temptations to sin that still pull us down so often. And it just helps us to understand and appreciate your grace all the more. Because we understand your word says we cannot out-sin your grace. And we love you for that. And we thank you for it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the sacrifice that you have made to make salvation applicable to us. And the Holy Spirit whom you sent to transform our lives by the power of your word and the power of his inherent deity. We pray that today and in all the days ahead of us, we will be faithful to you, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.